Good evening, everyone. My name is Danny, and tonight we continue our journey into our series called Jesus, True and Better. It has been such a good journey so far through the summer. I'm excited to continue it on tonight. But before we get into the message itself, there's something I was thinking about this week, and I'll frame it in the form of a question. Did any of you guys grow up feeling like you were God's like grandkid or great grandkid? Now, here's what I mean by that. Let me couch that question a little bit. I grew up in kind of feeling like I was like God's great grandkid because I went to church and I did all the Christian things. I went to youth group and stuff, but it felt like so much of what I called my faith was really like experiencing my grandparents' faith, like as if they saw God as their heavenly father, and I saw God through the lens of my grandparents. And my relationship kind of felt like it was filtered through them or through my youth pastor growing up, through my pastor, as if a relationship with God was something you were born into rather than something that you actually discovered for yourself. Now, maybe that sounds like even the way that maybe some of you even relate to God even tonight, as if he's like a distant relative that you like see at the at that family reunion that happens like once every 3 or 4 years or whatever. You're like, oh, yeah, God, how are you doing? Like, how are you doing? Still same old job, creating the whole world, keeping, maintaining it, all of it. Cool. Like that. I was thinking about that, though, and about how that can be played out across different faith traditions. Like for some of us, you might have been raised in a faith tradition that involved an individual with the title of priest. And it was their job to kind of stand in the middle between you and God. So this idea of relating to God through another person might seem very familiar. So this is kind of like one extreme. Like I am something because someone else is something. Or I am something because someone else is doing something for me. I was thinking about that more, and there's a counseling term that is used, which is codependency. And I was thinking of this as like spiritual codependency. Like you don't know where my relationship with God begins and the other person ends. It's like there's an enmeshment there that's super unhealthy. And this can be very disillusioning. And honestly, I've heard from many of my friends and family in the past who've really struggled with this, where you maybe were raised in the church and then all of a sudden you're out on your own for your first time and you're like, is my faith my own or is it somebody else's? And that can be a really difficult, disillusioning experience. Is this real for me or is this just real for someone else? But all this time, I didn't know. So that's kind of one end of the spectrum, which would be spiritual codependency. But on the other end, the other extreme in our culture is this, what I would even refer to as a religion of radical individualism. As in this idea of no one else has the right to define me ever. I don't need anything else. I just need to focus on the things that put this my spirituality in my own hands. So therefore, I'm going to listen and believe more of what I might find in culture or on specifically scrolling on social media feeds rather than I would in what I discover in the scriptures. But see, ultimately, whether it is spiritual codependency or spiritual individualism, both at some point end up coming up short. So the question is there a better way to relate to God than either through somebody else or relating to him exclusively on your own terms? So tonight, as we continue our journey into Jesus, True and Better, and in this series, if you haven't been journeying with us, this is a series where we are looking at how the entirety of Scripture is one unified story that leads us to Jesus. And where we have been seeing how all of Scripture leads us to him. And so far, we've been spending each week focusing on a specific individual within the story of the Old Testament of the Bible. But for these last three messages of this series, we're going to switch gears just a little bit to look at three incredible roles that Jesus fills in our story and in the story of the scriptures. This is Jesus is the true and better priest, prophet, and king. And so tonight we're going to start with priest. Now, when I say the word priest, whatever your past experiences with individuals who might have carried that title, I'd like for us to go into this message with fresh eyes to see what the scriptures actually speak regarding this role. Because at the end of the day, the most basic definition of the role of a priest is a priest is someone who goes to God on behalf of another. But you see, this isn't a role that humans created. This is actually a role that was the embodiment of what it meant to be an image bearer of God. This goes all the way back to Genesis 1 at the moment of creation. So we're going to look back Genesis chapter 1. If you have a Bible, I'm going to be reading out of the ESV and we're going to start there. We're just going to jump around a little bit in scripture tonight. And we're going to see the fabric of our created purpose as image bearers of God. 1:27, it says it this way. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So this is the moment of the creation of humanity. And in that moment, we were unique in all of creation in that we were created to be image bearers of God to the world. And in that is where we find our priestly call, which we're going to be exploring throughout tonight's journey. Now, our created garden purpose, we discover four primary priestly functions of humanity. Now, here's what I mean by that. The role of the priest is to relate to God on behalf of others. And there are four ways in which that was meant to be done. So the first way, if you are a note-taking kind of person, the first, I'll be very specific with the four. The first is temple care ministry. Temple care ministry. When you think of a priest, you probably think of a temple to go along with said priest. So what do we mean by the word temple? You see, in the book of Genesis, we discover that in the very beginning, all of creation was meant to be a living, breathing, ever-changing temple for God. That even in the very beginning, all the way back in the garden, the Garden of Eden. The garden was not Eden. Eden was a region, and inside Eden, there is a place called the garden. And this is where God puts the man and eventually the woman as well to dwell with him. And so you have the garden, and the garden is a place where God dwells directly with his people. And then you have Eden, the geographic region that included the garden. And the word Eden is actually Hebrew for the word delight. And this is the region in which God, in which the Garden of Eden was God's dwelling place. And it served as the first level of expansion beyond the garden of where humanity would eventually go as they went about the procreation of humanity and about the creation of civilization. And then outside of the garden is the rest of the land of planet Earth. And all the land serves as the place for ultimate expansion of the family of God as image bearers grow and they multiply and they spread out. So that is kind of what we see in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2 as the location and geography of the temple of planet Earth, the temple of the cosmos, that in this place, the image bearers of God would dwell directly with God. Now, you might be wondering at this point, what does any of this have to do with the idea of how I relate to God? But what I would love for us to see is as we go through the narrative of Genesis and we move on and we move towards the person of Jesus, what we'll be discovering tonight is how the realities of our created purpose are being restored even today through Jesus. So hang with me as we dig in. So now let's continue on Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Next page over. We get a little bit more detail about this temple care ministry. Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. To work it and keep it. That phrase is going to be very important. We're going to come back to it in just a little bit. But that is the idea that they are called to take care of the temple of creation. That where God was to dwell with them, they were supposed to take care of it, watch over it, and cultivate it. So, temple care ministry. The second priestly function is the expansion of God's image and his glory. So verse 27 of chapter 1, again, I read that just a second ago. That was about, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So then straight from that, straight from the fact that we humans were meant to bear the image of God, he immediately goes, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So we get this command by God to be fruitful and multiply. And this is directly right after the idea of the creation of humanity in the image of God. So we as humans are called to expand God's image across planet Earth as we multiply. As we expanded, the image of God would expand and ultimately his glory would be radiated through the earth through the perfect image bearers that humanity was meant to be. The only problem, and where this goes, is it goes right into the next and the third function of a priest, which is to enjoy God's presence. Humans were called and created to enjoy God's presence. It's not that we are called to come to know Jesus and then all of a sudden be miserable for the rest of our lives. We're actually supposed to enjoy God's presence. This is why Westminster Catechism, a really old document that a few hundred years old, it said, what is the chief end of man? In other words, why is humanity created? And it says, it is to our chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why humanity was created. And that is a priestly function to enjoy that relationship. It's not supposed to just be begrudging work. It's supposed to be one where we actually wake up in the morning excited to draw near to our creator. And in the garden, we discovered that's exactly what Adam and Eve were doing. That they were walking with God. That they were doing life with God. That God would come down at the point in the garden where heaven met earth. And they would just relate. They would enjoy one another's company and presence. And then the fourth priestly function is to remove barriers. Remove barriers. Now, in the garden, there was two trees, right? We talked about this back in week one of the series, that there's the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the tree of life represents God's own presence in his love. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents our own desire to define good and bad on our own terms. And then the serpent slithers in and he deceives the woman and the man into rebelling against God and his desires for them. Tempting them as a barrier to separate God from his creation. And they do. They fall into that. See, instead of removing the barrier, instead of trying to get the serpent out of the garden, they allow themselves to be deceived by and manipulated by the barrier. See, nothing was meant to stand in between creation and creator. Nothing. Isn't that crazy to think about? That in our created purpose, we were not meant to question, is God real? Does God love me? Am I good? And we weren't called to doubt God in his presence. We were created to enjoy his presence and to remove barriers. But instead, we gave into the barriers and rejected our enjoyment of God's presence. And this is what we know as the fall. And the fall affected every aspect of our lives, including our priestly ministry. So we are now left wondering, what can we do to get back to God? And this is where all world religions attempt to figure out, how do we get back to the divine? How do we regain our priestly roles of being able to directly relate to God? And then in the story of the nation of Israel, we discover a people who don't pursue God. God pursues them. And he adopts them as his covenant kids. He calls them a nation of priests to expand God's glory throughout the nations. They were supposed to be the return back to the garden perfection of a humanity of priestly duty. In Exodus 19, here's what God says to Moses. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my words, keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So God desired to dwell with Israel and through them expand his dwelling back throughout the entire world to bring us back to the garden. This was his promise back all the way back to the days of Abraham, when he said to Abraham, "And in your offspring, you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." See, they weren't supposed to just be this special people to God so that they could think, man, we really got it together. We're so good. They were called to not just be blessed, but to be a blessing that through them, all the nations of the earth would know who the one true God is, who the creator is. Because God desired to dwell with Israel, but not exclusively with them, but through all humanity. Now, you can't talk about priests without talking about the temple again, a place for heaven and earth to collide, a place where these priests would come to go on behalf of the nation of Israel. Now, King David desired to build a temple to God. It's his son's, King Solomon's, job, though. He ends up constructing for God a physical temple to mark his dwelling with the nation of Israel. And in that space, the priests were even given a job description that we discover in the book of Numbers. So we're talking again about that temple care ministry. And within the temple, the priests were called to do two things. It's repeated four times in the book of Numbers. They were called to work and keep it. It's the only other place where those two words are directly used since the book of Genesis. The same way that we are called to work and keep the garden, the priests are now called to work and keep the temple. This was the same job description given to Adam in the garden. So they were called to the ministry of temple care. And quite literally, the temple was meant to be a signpost back to the garden. There were three locations within the temple that are worth noting, and each of them were meant to point the people back to the perfection of creation and our created order. So there are these three locations. I'll go through them really quick. There's the Holy of Holies, there is the inner courts, and there are the outer courts. So let's start with the Holy of Holies. So the Holy of Holies literally symbolizes the garden of God's dwelling. Within it, you can read this in the scriptures, there is imagery of flowers, there is incense, sweet aromas burning, and there's even menorahs that are meant to symbolize the tree of life that was meant to be in the garden with the people, to symbolize God's presence with his people. But because of the corruption of sin on humanity, this place for God's presence could only be entered into, you might have heard this before, but just once a year by the high priest after going through a super intense cleaning process. So the average Israelite was never going to get to be in this place that represented the garden, the Holy of Holies. Outside of that is the inner courts. Now, just like Eden, this is supposed to be the place of delight where the priestly nation of Israel could come to worship and glorify God without being exposed to his unfiltered and completely holy presence. So this was a place reserved for the nation of Israel. But then on the outer court, there was another layer. And this is where the nations would come to glorify God as his image is expanded through this priestly nation of Israel. Garden, Eden, ends of the earth. The priests were called to offer a ministry of temple care, to work and keep the temple, just as humanity was originally called to work and keep all of creation from the garden to the ends of the earth. The only problem, God's a little bit bigger than a pretty tiny room in the middle of a temple in Israel. He can't be contained by one little room, and his desire is truly to not be separated from his creation, but to indwell within his creation. And this system simply doesn't provide for it. So this is even Solomon, the king who literally built the temple on the coronation day of the temple. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain, how much less this house that I have built." He has like overcome by this humility that like, man, like this temple is pretty impressive to the world. What is this compared to God and his incredible awesomeness? This temple couldn't contain him. So that was the problem with the idea of temple care being a physical place. So let's go to the next one, removing barriers. The barriers that existed now, though, were deeper than we knew. It wasn't just they needed to get rid of the serpent. The barriers that have now existed between humanity and God, specifically between the nation of Israel and God, were so epic that it required the offering of sacrifices. Now, sacrifices at this point in the scriptures are a normal part of the life of the nation of Israel for some time. I don't know if you remember, but when we were in the True and Better Isaac message, we talked about the concept of sacrifice. That, and just to sum it up, sacrifice is the death of one thing so that something else can have new life. It removes the barriers of death, chaos, sin, and brokenness, and it places it in place of the life of the other. So the priests had the role of taking a bunch of different types of farm animals, pigeons, goats, sheep, doves, and offering those up to be a sacrifice to remove the barriers so that Israel could come back to God's presence. The only problem? The people of Israel were like us, imperfect, constantly getting it wrong. And no sacrifice that these priests could offer could sufficiently take care of all the barriers that existed between humanity and God. So the sacrifices could never be sufficient. The third role, though, of a priest is to expand God's image and his glory. Well, you see, the people of Israel are not supposed to exclusively be blessed by the relationship with God, but to be a starting point so that all the nations would be blessed through them, so that all people groups could be drawn near to God through them, thereby allowing God's image to be redeemed through all of humanity and his glory to expand by all of his image bearers. They were called to be a holy people, set apart by God to live a different way of life than all the other countries, all the other nations that were near them. By drawing near to God in love, and they would live countercultural. And in doing so, the world would watch them and go, what's going on with this people? Why are they so different? The only problem is that instead of the priests specifically and the entire nation of Israel as a whole, expanding God's image, displaying his glory as they demonstrate incredible love, lived counterculturally, doing things so far different than all the other nations. They looked at all the nations around them and they're like, they look like they're having more fun than us. They're like, they have more power, prestige. They just seem like they have it all together. How can we copy some of that stuff? Like, how do we do some of that? To be honest, what this reminds me of specifically is in Star Wars. You might remember that scene. It's way past time for a spoiler alert, but Revenge of the Sith. So you have the moment when Anakin is like turning into like fried chicken and like the volcano ash, you know, and Obi-Wan's talking to him and he goes, you were the chosen one. It was said that you would destroy the Sith, not join them, bring balance to the Force, not leave it in darkness. And like, that's the imagery that I have in my mind, that Israel, they were called to be different, set apart, chosen, special, displaying the light of God to the world. And instead, they were like me, you, doing things our own way, doing what sounded good in our own eyes. And specifically, for example, instead of using that outer court as a missional space to invite the nations to acknowledge and return to the one true God, they began doing things like using it as a corrupt space to sell sacrifices through price gouging and manipulation and bad money practices. So in other words, they are now exploiting the nations instead of reaching the nations. And all this is happening under the watch of the priests. The priests didn't have it together all the time. But this rebellion ties to the priestly function that was created out of necessity. Because you see, instead of enjoying God directly, there became a new priestly function for humanity that was needed, which is intercession. Because they couldn't enjoy God unfiltered. So now they needed others, these priests, to go on their behalf and to intercede and to mediate on their behalf. The idea of someone approaching God in prayer and sacrificing on their behalf was not meant to be the case before the fall in the garden. But since then, it has now become necessary that we can't approach God for ourselves, so somebody else has to do it. The only problem is that even imagine the best priest you could ever imagine. Like, they just have their spiritual act together. They just seem so cool. Like, you're just like, wow, this is somebody worth following. Even the best, even the Hall of Famers eventually shrivel up and get old and die. Even the best don't remain. So the four priestly functions, temple care, removing barriers, expanding God's image, interceding on behalf of others, all things the priests of Israel could only partially accomplish. So the question is, could ever come a priest who could fulfill them completely? Jesus is the true and better priest. The book of Hebrews, it's near the end of the Bible. Chapter 8, verse 5. I'll read this verse a couple times. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Now, one good thing to know when you're reading the Bible is that whenever there is a word they, you should probably find out who the they is that is being discussed. And here we find out exactly who this they is. The they is these priests that we've been talking about. These priests who were the priests of the law. But you see, they weren't useless. Like we could easily like look and go, man, these guys were like the worst people ever. No, they weren't useless. It's not that they were terrible. It's that they were simply incomplete. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. I don't know how many of you guys have ever used like an old school Xerox copy machine. When you would make a copy on it, you get a piece of paper that comes out the other end. But if you keep making copies of the copies over and over and over again, what happens? It loses quality, right? The picture degrades in quality of the copies. And the same happens. They just become a shadow, a copy of one that is of heavenly things. John Piper writes it this way: in New Testament worship, all the focus is on the reality of the glory of Jesus, not shadows or copies of religious rituals, objects, or forms. The Old Testament was mainly a come and see religion, which is what we just talked about, right? The New Testament is mainly a go and tell of radical spiritual engagement with God that prompts us to make much of Jesus in every culture of the earth. The things the priests did were just a shadow of what was to come, of who they were a shadow of, the one to come. Where they were imperfect in their priestly functions, Jesus is absolutely perfect. In fact, if we just jump right earlier in the book of Hebrews, to Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to have a bunch of different comparisons that are going to be offered. Now, what's been happening in Hebrews chapter 7 up to the point, we're going to start in verse 22, is the author has just explained that the priests before Jesus were commissioned through a covenant agreement between God the Father and the nation of Israel. But the flaw in the agreement was that while the Father always holds up his end, the nation of Israel is human. They don't hold up their end. Where they were supposed to remain faithful, they've continually remained faithless. But in Jesus, there is a new covenant agreement, except this time it's not between God and a specific nation. It's between God the Father and his own Son. And here's where this gets so good. This covenant is not still in negotiation. It is not like it's been half paid now and the rest will be paid at another point in time. It was paid in full. It was paid in full by Jesus on the cross. And this is where we discover chapter 7, verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Of a better covenant. This covenant is so much better. The priests of old, they were descendants of an incomplete covenant. But in Jesus, we have a guarantor of a better covenant because his doesn't make it about us at all. We don't earn our right back to God. Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. Verse 23 continues, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. They die like all human beings tend to do. But he holds his priesthood permanently. That he is Jesus because he continues forever. The priests, they were ministers who came with an expiration date. You know, the human thing. But Jesus his ministry lasts forever. This means that where these other priests, for example, were always going to be incomplete in their ability to execute temple care, Jesus could work and keep creation because it's not about one lifetime and it's not about a physical location. It's the priestly work that he did for us when he was the guarantor of a better covenant. He was taking care of his temple, which will become the church, something that only he can do. Verse 25 continues. Here's another comparison. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Two things out of this. One, the earthly priest, they had a certain reach of their ministry. Their ministry was limited. They did life, they did ministry within the context of the temple. They cared for it, they did that thing. It was limited. But in Jesus, he is able to save the uttermost. Do you get that? Who does he save? Most likely, the perfect, the ones who are in the yearbook, like the most likely to succeed, like those kind of people. Is it the ones with the best resume? Is it the smartest, the best looking? No, it is the uttermost. I don't know about how many of you guys actually use the word uttermost in your common day vernacular. I never do, so I had to look it up just to make sure I knew what it was talking about. And it literally means the furthest away. The one that our world is tempted to write off as a lost cause. Let's get a little bit more personal with that. The ones that I am tempted to write off as a lost cause. The ones that we could look at and go, I just don't know. Like, maybe they're just too far gone. I don't know. I know God loves them, but I just don't know. Guys, how arrogant are we if we think that? Why am I worth saving but somebody else is not? That's so prideful. I need to repent of that. We need to remember that Jesus has come for the uttermost. And not only that, he is doing something. It ends in verse 25. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. For them. He is making intercession. Intercession is the praying on behalf of others. Where the priest, their intercession, their intercessory prayers were limited. In Jesus, his intercessory prayers are still happening right now. He is our mediator, he is our intercessor, and he is able to always go to the Father on our behalf. In fact, Romans 8 verse 4, I'm not being metaphorical in saying Jesus is praying for you. I'm being quite literal. Romans 8 verse 4 even explains that this is what Jesus is actively doing at this moment in time at the right hand of the Father. He is praying up and interceding up on behalf of the church of the globe. That he is actively praying, talking to the Father on behalf of his bride, the church. He is praying for you in the middle of your suffering. He is praying for you when the family member gets the diagnosis. He is praying for our brothers and sisters in third world nations who are enduring persecution, suffering, martyrdom, losing of their property, losing of their families, losing of their lives. He is lifting up his bride. His intercession has not stopped. It's been going on ever since he ascended to heaven. And it will not stop because he cares for his church so much. This is what a priest does. This is who our priest is. And his love is so unlimited. Now, verse 26, he continues, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The priests were broken in the sinful image of humanity. Image bearers of God, yes, but broken because of sin. And Jesus, it describes him, what it looks like that he is the perfect image bearer of God. He was born and lived without sin, is the perfect image of God. See, and this is so beautiful because we needed a priest who is not a corrupted image bearer. If we have any hope of expanding his image into the world, of expanding God's glory, this is Jesus. Verse 27, he has no need, like those high priests, offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The priests, because of their personal broken sinfulness, they required sacrifices even for themselves. So they had to constantly and daily offer up sacrifices. But in Jesus, because of his divine righteousness, Jesus has never once required a sacrifice. Fun fact, Jesus has never required grace. He's perfect. He didn't need something that he didn't deserve and earn. I do. We do. The priest did. But not only that, the priest, they sacrificed, their sacrifices were being offered daily because they were ultimately incomplete. But Jesus was a once and for all sacrifice, making him the center of our story. When the earthly priest could only partially remove the barriers between humanity and God, in Jesus, we not only have one who could make the sacrifice, but himself becomes the sacrifice. Do you remember back that message that we did on Isaac? And we talked about Isaac's question to his father Abraham that was very prophetic. And we said that it's like the question of the entire Bible, which is, where is the lamb? Right here, we discover where the lamb is. The lamb is Jesus, the unblemished one who would lay down his life on behalf of humanity so that we could live. The barriers have been and are continuing to be removed. This is the work of Jesus. He is removing the barriers. This is his priestly work on our behalf. Now, Jesus did a play out of this quite literally in the outer courts of the temple when he went and he expelled those merchants, the money lenders who were utilizing the outer court area that was meant for the nations to gather. And as they were using it as a place of exploitation. And as he is flipping over the tables and throwing them out of the temple, he is removing the barriers. He says to them, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. He is removing the barriers. What's crazy is this is actually Jesus citing an ancient prophecy from the book of Isaiah chapter 56. And this is about the salvation of the nations. And it's written, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. That house of prayer was being turned into a den of robbers, and Jesus removed the barriers so that the nations could come. And he does this quite literally when he expands God's restored image and glory by removing the ultimate barriers just a few days after this event, when he hangs himself up on a cross and dies our death for us. He is removing the barriers of our sin. He is removing the barriers of our death. He is removing the barriers of our deserved wrath so that we could come and enjoy God forever. What other priest could possibly do this? Even like the number two in the list of the Jewish priests would never be able to do this. Only he could. I cannot do this. Your parents cannot do this. No social media influencer could ever do this. We can't do this for ourselves. This requires someone else. Someone not that we would live codependent on, but in radical dependency on. Not spiritual codependency, not radical individualism. Only radical and utter dependence on the true high priest that we could be near. This is because Jesus ultimately is the true and better. Verse 28, we'll end here. It says it this way, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So there's the priest who were appointed in full knowledge of their weakness. But now there is Jesus who has appointed in full realization that he is being made perfect forever. Jesus is the true and better priest. But would you believe that this transforms not just like our position with God? It doesn't just mean that we're saved. It doesn't just mean that our future is secure with him. It doesn't just mean that we even have a new identity with God. It transforms every aspect of our role in this cosmic story. 1 Peter 2, verse 4 and 5 says it this way, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Does that language sound kind of familiar from Exodus? We are now the holy nation. Israel was called to be a nation of priests, but they were incapable because they didn't have Jesus yet. But now, because of Jesus descending from the nation of Israel, we are now called to be a royal priesthood that includes Jews and Gentiles, people group of all across the world, that we'd be a diverse global family through Jesus, not because we're so cool, but because he's so great. And don't miss this part too. Israel had a physical temple that was insufficient to continually contain the dwelling of God's Spirit. But in the church, what does it say? That we have been built up as it says in there, 1 Peter, a spiritual house, a temple. That we are being built up like living stones, piece by piece, as each one of us comes into the family of God. We are being put together to make a metaphorical and beautiful temple that is ultimately the true temple of God's dwelling. That we would be permanently filled by the Spirit of God when the old temple couldn't do it. This is us as a royal priesthood being built up to be a new temple. I'm going to go and invite the band to come on up. And I'm going to finish off this way. See, we are called to be the diverse global fulfillment of what Israel was meant to be. But without Jesus, they were incapable of fully ever fulfilling. But because of the true and the better priest, we are now called into the priesthood of believers. Now, here's why this matters. We are called, you and I, if you are in the family of God, you are called into these same priestly functions. We are being restored back to our created purpose. We are called to temple care, except now temple care isn't just a garden and it is not just a physical building. Temple care has now altogether changed because now the church is the temple. And we work it and keep it as we display love for one another, as we strive for unity as a body together and with other churches around Orlando and around the globe, as we demonstrate the unity and love of Jesus, we are working and keeping the temple. We are removing barriers as we demonstrate love, compassion, and understanding to those inside and outside the church, as we remove the barriers that might be there, as we pray over them and allow and see as God removes the barriers from their midst. As we expand God's image in his presence, and we go into what humanity was called to do, be fruitful and multiply, except now it's not just about procreation. Now it is about go make disciples. That as we go make disciples, we are being fruitful. We are multiplying as we are expanding and restoring the image of God around the globe. And finally, as we continually offer intercession, as we pray for one another, genuinely, not just like somebody tells you something, I'm super guilty of this a lot, but where maybe somebody texts me, hey, can you be praying for me on this? I'm like, yeah. And then I might pray for them in that moment, but I don't like follow up on it. I'm not truly like interceding on their behalf. But as we do that, we are going to God and we are actually, you know what's cool? We are joining Jesus in what Jesus is already doing. He is interceding. And when we intercede, we're partnering with Jesus. This is what it looks like for us to take God's dwelling place from the garden to the ends of the earth, to make much of Jesus and expand his glory. Just imagine what would happen if we truly believed that we are connected to the true and better priest. Imagine if we took seriously and we lived in humbly and in awe of our call to live as a royal priesthood. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for sending Jesus as the true and better priest. that we could be restored to you, that we have one who has come on our behalf, that we have one who we could live utterly dependent on. And it's not a person, because we're going to mess it up and fail one another. It's not ourselves, because we don't have enough to figure it out on our own. But it's in Jesus alone, that we have any hope. So Father, we need you. We need Jesus more than we know. We thank you for sending him to be our everything, to be our priest, that he would even now be praying on behalf of this family, this community, that we would be drawn near to you. God, I confess all the different ways that I fail to live into what it means to live as a royal priest. I'm sure the majority of the people in this room would say the same in their own lives. But Lord, we need you more than we know. And that only displays how much more we need Jesus, the one who is true and better. So help us to not look to others, look to ourselves, but specifically look to Jesus and him alone and be in awe of his beauty. And Lord, we pray that as we do this, that we would make much of him, that we would delight in him, that we would enjoy you and glorify you. God, you are so good and magnificent, more than we know. So work in us this week, Lord. Send us as a royal priesthood to love people well, to demonstrate the gospel well. And when we get it wrong, to repent well, to own up well, to strive towards unity well. We need you. We need your spirit for us to have any ability to do this. So it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.